Let us pray. Father, gracious Lord, righteous, merciful God, Father, full of care for all your children, hearing our voice and supplication, saving us in distress and anguish, by your will alone, all things come to pass. Hear our prayer in the name of Christ, who in all things was obedient to your will, who took the bitter cup of suffering for us. Hear our prayer for the sake of his sacrifice. Father, to you be praise. Son, to you be adoration. Holy Spirit, to you be glory. One God, now and forever. Amen. We're going to skip singing of Psalm 29a, so please be seated, and we'll go on to the summary of the law, which we will recite in unison. In your pew Bibles, please turn to page 828 in the blue Bible. In the red Bible, please turn to page 1052. Find Matthew chapter 22, and we will recite together verses 35 through 40. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let us ask God to forgive us. Please join me in the prayer of confession. O Lord, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayers your servants are praying before you day and night. We confess the sins we hear your people, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Forgive us for any offense against you, and wash us in the blood of Christ, by whom and in whom we offer this prayer. Amen. This is where you're supposed to say, thanks be to God for his grace. Peace be with you. Now we're not going to pass the peace, so we'll go on to the... Are we going to do the Gloria Patri?
As we go to prayer, I want to share a praise with you that we are not aware of. We We hosted the March for Life, Grace Reformed Church, yesterday. And none of us were there. But nonetheless, we still hosted it. And that was partially because with the name change, we had so many communication issues to try to get that out that we failed to get that out. But it was very interesting. And actually, I led the march, which I didn't know I was going to do. With another man, I said, "Yeah, I've never led a march." And he says, "Neither have I." I said, "I've never even been in one." And he said, "Neither have I." Well, no one will know then, so it will be great. But we had probably close to 150 people as the snow is blowing here. And it was interesting because they mentioned our church's name several times during the program and got it right every time. And I thought, they're doing better than I am. But praise God for that. We had some powerful testimonies shared here. It was an awesome, awesome time. And I apologize that you didn't know about that. Let's pray. Father, and this weekend when we are especially reminded of the sanctity of life, we pray that you would lead our country to repentance from its wicked evilness, our government from their state-sponsored genocide of the killing of the unborn, for the mothers that are contemplating what to do, that you would lead them to the light, for mothers and fathers that have already made the wrong decision, that you would lead them to the gospel of forgiveness. We thank you for the time had in this city yesterday among people with a common conviction that all people are made in your image, from the youngest to the oldest. Father, we lift up those in need of healing. So we lift up Kara and Misty and Marilyn and Jenny. And we lift up Jean as she makes the final preparation of her transition into her heavenly inheritance. That she would know your presence during this time. That her family would be given the encouragement of the promise of the resurrection. Father, we pray for our country this morning, especially in this difficult time where they don't seem to be able to make decisions that move us forward, that you would give especially the Senate wisdom and guidance from you. For their families, staffers that continually face absolute hatred from the public, cruelty, threats. Father, we pray for peace in our nation, for we have it not right now. We pray for our elders and deacons, give you thanks for the work that they were able to do this week. Pray that you'd bless the decisions that they have made for the furtherance of your kingdom. Especially pray for our elders' decision to host another conference, if it be your will, even this spring. We pray that you would open the way for that to happen. We pray for the stated clerk of our presbytery, Mark Hebel, the loss of his father this week, that they would know the peace that passes all understanding, that you would guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We pray for the congregation in Guymon, Oklahoma, and their elder that helps to lead them in a time without a pastor, that you would bless them, that you would bless her as well. Bless Carol for fruitfulness in ministry at this time. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Libya that are suffering persecution, that you would keep them strong. We pray for the CDC as they try to grapple with what's going on with this flu outbreak, epidemic, if it's that, and pray for the preservation of people's health and protection against that virus. We lift up these prayers, spoken and unspoken, in the mighty name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is still teaching us to pray His prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Let us pray. Blessed be the Lord, the great God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed you are, O God, most pure, pure in holy light, the pure source of everything right. Purify us, O fountain of life, wellspring of wisdom, word of God from the beginning. Guard us by your word, the fortress of youth, the fortress of truth, the two-edged sword. Through Jesus Christ, amen. This morning's Old Testament text is from the book of Psalm. It's Psalm 2, and if you'll please turn in your blue Bibles to page 448, and in your red Bible, turn to page 568, and find Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
If you'll turn in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22. I'd remind you that we will have evening worship tonight. And this will be the beginning of the preaching series on the book of Acts, which is Luke's second volume. So, I mean, you've spent almost 3 years going through Luke. You don't want to miss a second volume, do you? I mean, very few Christians have been through both in a preaching series, so... But anyways, we are on Luke chapter 22. We'll begin at verse 24. Listen, this is God's holy word.
A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader is one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Last week, we jumped into the passage of Jesus instituting the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Now, we talked about what an intimate time that was around that table. And we are still in the same room. The disciples and Christ are still gathered around the same table. And that's what makes verse 24 incredible. Because it's incredible in the saddest sort of way. In the context of Jesus being the host at this loving meal that would become known to us as the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, a holy meal. In that context, it is within that context that a dispute broke out. And the dispute was about which among them, meaning the disciples, was the greatest. How is that even possible? I mean, Jesus is on the way to the cross. He's told them that repeatedly. He decides to spend some of his last, or really his very last, free hours with them, instituting this holy sign. But while we might scratch our heads, we also know what this is, don't we? Not maybe quite to the extreme as presented here, but we've all been in a worship service, a time of holiness, of reverence, and awe, only to leave here, and even for those of us that go back to the time and do our, quote, fellowshipping, only to not speak about the Lord again. Maybe we never speak of the Lord, we just hear about the Lord, but we go in to fellowship and we talk about Sunday afternoon football. Or our aches and pains. Or the cookies we like or don't like. The coffee is too weak or too strong. We might talk about things going on in the church, and sometimes disputes rise among those things, right? We're just like the disciples. Fellowship, from a biblical standpoint, means a time when brothers and sisters get together to talk and think about God and His worth, and to encourage each other in that direction. We are very familiar with the disciples, but it's troubling nonetheless, and it should be troubling for us that we so fit the disciples' description too often. It's one of the things that this contagious Christian is meant to address, is how can you actually verbalize something about the Lord that you come to worship with another human being? This is troubling, though, the disciples' response, for at least two reasons. These are pretty self-evident things, but number one, there was no better time to be talking about spiritual things than after the institution of Holy Communion. And yet they can't quite do it. It's very troubling. There's another piece here. They don't use that time with Christ, His last few hours, maybe the last hour. They don't use it to grow. But they use it to sin, to express the sin of pride. That's how they use their last time with Christ. How are you using your time with Christ? And their question is, who will be the greatest? I mean, really? Again, I'd argue we do this, but we do it in more subtle ways. We're not as straightforward. We're more proper about trying to make these cases. We have politicians that clearly make these arguments that I am the greatest. They're sitting at table with the Messiah that their ancestors have waited a millennia or more, two millennia, three, four millennia, however many. They'd waited for that, and there they had the privilege of being able to sit in the room with Him, and they want to assert themselves. Last week, Sunday evening, I preached on Isaiah, and when Isaiah encounters God, he does not assert himself. He falls at His face and He confesses that He's not worthy to be in the presence of God. And here are the disciples. What do you think the church ought to look more like? Isaiah or the disciples here at the table? I was talking with the Eastern Orthodox Christian yesterday, and they were interested in my studies in Orthodoxy, and they said, you should come to such and such a service because of your topic. That's where we do our prostrations. We're laying all over the floor. And part of my topic is the physicality of worship. But these disciples, instead of worshiping Jesus, instead of being thankful or questioning Him about the things of God, which would have all been appropriate, saying, teacher, teach me, they're like, you know, John's like, hey, Peter, you got nothing on me. I'm a better disciple, and here's why. I'm going to give you three reasons. And Andrew says, oh, no, 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 John. No, 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 no. You know, I visited your mother three times when she was sick, and you only visited mine twice. You know, we don't know what the conversations actually were, but they're trying to assert their superiority. They are exercising the sin of pride before their Savior. And every sin is actually exercised before your Savior. We are not very far from this. But it's worse. It's worse. It's worse than this. It's worse that they were sitting around the table and Jesus had instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Listen to what we are told in John 13, which is the same setting. Referring to Jesus, it says, "He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." And this isn't the first time that this dispute has arisen. Back in Luke chapter 9, it says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." You remember that? I mean, I hate to be reminded of that. It's like a year ago, so. But Jesus, this is from Luke 9, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, this is now this is getting familiar to me, and he took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is what? Least among you all is the one who is great." Jesus is washing their feet. He's talked to them about this before. And on the eve of his crucifixion, there's still little schoolboys bickering about who's got the biggest bicep or something. Can you relate to this? It goes like this. I mean, if you can't relate to this, then you're sleeping. Because it goes like this. There's a Christian who struggled with sin that the Lord has addressed him about. He's confessed that sin. He or she has repented from that sin, only to find it springing its ugly head up again. And if you haven't experienced that, you are not in Christ. You're dead. You're spiritually dead. Because the life of the Christian is a battle with sin. It is a life of confessing and repenting. And when we repent, there are occasions when that sin is dead and gone and it is not coming back again. But there are times when it just keeps coming back. And pride is one of those that is fully illustrated here. Commentator Bach says that Christ wants to show them the importance of unity here. Unity in the body, especially in the face of his impending absence. And pride is a threat to the peace and unity of the church. And almost every dispute that breaks out in the church is a dispute based in pride, is it not? He goes on to verse 25. We're not going to take that much time on each verse, but. And this is referring to Christ, and he said to them, he's so compassionate. "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you." He's not issuing a command when he says "not so with you." He's stating a reality. If you're a Christian, this isn't the way you are actually going to operate normally. This is not going to be your default. But he's so compassionate here. If Jesus were the average parent, this would not have been his response to his children showing that much disrespect. We could have expected Jesus to slap him on the wrist, across the face in those days, Bri. We could have expected him to simply rebuke them. Where did you come from, agents of Satan? I mean, that's how wicked their conversation is. But he uses it as an opportunity to teach. Would we not long for leaders in the church that would be like Jesus in this? That would take sin and wickedness as an opportunity to teach, and not in a condescending way, but in a loving way. But this is no easy thing to do. If you've ever been a leader of any group of people, you know that this is no easy thing to do. Sometimes you might be successful at it, but even as you're teaching, you're ticked off or something. But it's really, really hard to do in the modern church. And the reason is the modern church isn't all that teachable. That's just the truth. We like to presume that we already know it. And where does that come from? That comes from pride. Because if I had to admit that I've been sitting in a sanctuary for 40 years and I don't know what the word atonement means or redemption means or justification means or sanctification means or glorification means or total depravity means, I'm not really interested in learning that. I'm interested in pretending that I've always known it. The only way that this can be employed in the church today is that God would bless us with leaders who are willing to do this and a people who are willing to participate in this. Instead, when we hear something we don't agree with, we go into the insult mode. That's our cultural model. And the church is not often that different. Sometimes we go into the self-defense mode, which is just slightly better than the assault mode. But very few times are we like, well, tell me more about that. So that you might actually gain an understanding of what someone else is saying. Jesus can do what he does here because his disciples, despite all of their faults, are teachable. They do want to learn from Jesus. They just have a hard time. So I love the Bible so much. It's so real. And it's trustworthy and true, but it doesn't sugarcoat the disciples at all. Would we be a people that want to learn? We put our pride aside and be authentic. Jesus says to them, they're mistaken about a big, big deal. A big deal. The Jewish faith of Jesus' time was a faith that was looking for the Messiah, right? And to bring in what? A new kingdom. I mean, they'd studied this for thousands of years. And Jesus says, you got it all wrong. My kingdom is not like Amazon or Google or the United States or China or Russia or Iran. It's not like that. Not like that. In the kingdoms of the world, those that are valued are elevated. In my kingdom, the least will be the greatest. It's upside down. Jesus has turned the world upside down.
but the world does not recognize it. A lot of the anger in our culture would almost disappear if we would understand what the order of the kingdom actually is. The greatest will take a lower position and will serve. He says, even like the youngest. Now see, in Jesus' day, the older people had the respect. And he's not saying that's being completely overturned. He's not saying disrespect older people and think young people got it all together. But we've reversed that, right? We have reversed that in our culture. Now, if you're 20, you may not feel that we've done that for the 20-year-olds, but we have. We've built a culture around youth. Churches have built churches around youth groups. And the Bible says this from Leviticus. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. And from Proverbs, gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Something happened in the mainline churches where it became a youth movement that was never really an effective youth movement either. It was a disaster. And in our predecessor denomination, they decided, these young people are really smart. We should make them delegates at our General Assembly. Absolutely stupid. It's not because they weren't smart that that was a bad idea. It's not about intelligence. It's not about creativity. It's not about new ideas, which young people certainly have. It's not that they don't have a place in the church. They certainly do, a present place in the church. But wisdom does come with age. It just does. It doesn't come equally to everyone with age, for sure. As I'm driving home last night after a birthday dinner with Jenny, and I'm swerving around going through the snow piles, it doesn't always come with age. She says, what if we get pulled over? You've had a drink, you know. This is not the way to be driving. So, it doesn't always come with age, but generally it comes with age. And Jesus is saying now here, look, your whole culture is built on there's wisdom and age, but don't use that as a way to lift yourself up either. Become like a young person. And in those days, young people, well, there was arrogance in every age, but there was some humility before their elders. They're saying, have some humility. And so he says, it's not the world's way. It's the way of service. And he says, by the way, in verse 29, you know, you're going to serve and suffer. You have and you will, because that's the nature of my kingdom. And he says, hey, you know, which is greater? To sit at a table and be served or to serve? Now, this is a trickier question than we might think. Because you're all putting on your Sunday school hats and saying, well, I know the answer to this question. But that isn't really the world's answer, is it? The world's answer isn't that it's better to serve. It isn't. It's the opposite of that. It clearly is. In our culture, in our town, it is better to be served than to serve. And in Jesus' day, there were places of honor. There's a hierarchy. And you might get the idea that it was better to sit at the table and serve through all that, although that wasn't necessarily its intention. But you might have gotten that idea. And you say, well, you know, we're not so formal as they were back then. We don't struggle with this. Yes, you do. If you go out for a meal, who's the greater? You who are getting served or the one who is serving you? Jesus says it's the one serving you. Hard to tell. When Christians go out to eat, we are the lowest tippers of any other demographic group tracked. Something's wrong with that. That person is serving you at that moment is above you in their function. Why? Because they look more like Jesus. Now, he's not saying don't do those things. I have the proper perspective about that. Treat people with respect as if they're better than yourselves. Do that. But then, as he says, you're going to get a kingdom. I mean, this is all kind of down, right? I mean, this is not the most exciting, uplifting stuff. But then he says, hey, the good news is you're going to get a kingdom. Did you know you have a kingdom? Do you know that you're a critical part of a kingdom of the whole universe? But he's saying it's going to be a kingdom that is challenged and suffers. And he's teaching us that there is no faithful church that is at rest. A church that just creates a space where everyone can feel lovey-dovey. And we have 96 programs to meet every one of your needs. But we're not going to offend anyone. Is not a Christian church. It's a cult. Because the church of Jesus Christ will suffer. It's going to face ridicule. It's not going to be easy. That doesn't mean that a big church that offers a lot of stuff can't be a true church. But if it's about just being a big church that creates a lot of programs so everyone feels happy and we don't offend anyone, that's where we have a problem. That doesn't mean that we are innately faithful because we're a small church that can't do a lot of things either. Are we proclaiming the truth to a community who hates the truth? Are we willing to suffer for Jesus' name? He says this is going to be what it's like. But you're going to have an inheritance. Remember, you're going to have an inheritance that's better than the inheritance that the world can give you. He says this in Romans 8, and if children, then what? Heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided what? We suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. And then he turns to Peter. And if you were following along, you'd think this seems like two sermons, but it's actually connected. Then he turns to Peter. And he uses Peter as an illustration. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you. Hendrickson writes about this, that we seldom realize that beyond the struggle that goes on within the heart and the conflict between opposing forces on earth, there is probably even more intense encounter in the spiritual world. And so he says, Satan would like to sift you like wheat. Our English idiom, two of them actually, of picking someone to pieces or taking someone apart, has a similar emotive sense as sifting him like wheat. Satan wants to take Peter apart. This is such a tremendous few verses here. 2 weeks ago, we were on Judas, right? And Judas basically sells his soul to the devil. He is going to betray Jesus. And it says that Satan, what? Entered into him. That's what 2 weeks ago. And here it says that Satan would like to have Peter too. And Jesus says, no way. He could have said that with Judas. Predestination? Absolutely screaming through this. Could have given Peter to Satan, but he didn't. What does he do? Does he argue with Satan? He prays. The reason that Peter is not given to Satan is because the Father and the Son agree that Peter belongs to them. And when that determination is made, Satan must flee. Now, some people would think Judas was a weak-willed noodle, and Peter was a mighty man full of valor for the Lord. No. No, it was not that. I mean, Peter's a mess. He really is. That's actually what ultimately will make him a great leader. It wasn't that Peter was stronger than Judas. So Jesus is stronger than Satan. The difference is Jesus interceded for Peter and he did not intercede for Judas. It's just fact. You can go back and read it. If you don't like it, just read it. That's what it said. That's what it is. It's the only conclusion you can come to from that passage. There is no other possibility. He loves Peter. Jesus is teaching us something here. He's teaching us that leaders fail from time to time. I mean, with this mess, you just want, is the church going to get off the ground, really? When you start this passage, is the church going to get off the ground? How in the world is a church going to be launched with these bozos? Peter, then Jesus says, before the rooster crows, you're going to disown me 3 times. And we always think this is just such a bad thing for Peter. It's a gracious sign from God. That rooster becomes a gracious sign from God because Christ had said, look, you're gonna turn back, and when you repent, then strengthen your brothers. I don't know if Peter could process all that at that time. It's like, I'm going to disown the Lord? No chance. His pride's still sticking in, and Jesus is giving him grace. Leaders can fail. Now, the church has made 2 errors with leadership failure. There are 2 categories of errors. One is, all of a sudden, the people of the church love the law of God when they see a leader fail, and they just pound them with that and send them out on their way. No grace, no love, no forgiveness, no chance at repentance. This happens. The other error is, well, you know, we're all sinners, so it doesn't really matter. And Jesus' model is one of repentance. It's about mercy, it's about forgiveness, it's about confession, it's about repentance. A church is obligated to forgive if a leader confesses and repents. You could argue they're obligated to forgive either way, but that's a different topic. This is Jesus is saying, you need to repent, Peter, because you're going to do it, so it's necessary. And then you're going to be a leader again. In the church, it's not always possible that the leaders stay a leader in the same congregation through which they fell. But it is mandatory that the church practice forgiveness, not just for themselves, for the navel-gazing, but also for leaders. But the leader needs to confess and repent, and if they don't, then they can't be reestablished. It's impossible. It's in a godly manner anyways. So we come to the conclusion of this. There's a lot here. This is clearly an ADD sermon, because there's a lot here. See, I'm blaming my ADD then on God. It's not a good thing. That's sinful. But at the end, we learn this important point that God is sovereign. Satan is not sovereign. Satan is real, and a lot of us need to be awakened to the reality of Satan. Because if you're not awakened to the reality of Satan, he's probably ruling your life, actually. Because he's pretty sneaky. But he doesn't win. He is not going to win with you. If you're in Christ, Christ wins. And because Christ wins, you win. Satan is not sovereign. Only God is. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.